Our scripture reading coming from the Old Testament scriptures, book of Exodus, chapter 25. Exodus chapter 25, beginning of the chapter, the Lord begins to give instructions for the building of the tabernacle, and then specific instructions concerning the ark. Let us pick up our reading at verse number 8. Let us hear the word of the Lord. And let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell among them. According to all that I show thee, after the pattern of the tabernacle, after the pattern of the instruments thereof, even so shall ye make it. And they shall make an ark of shittim wood. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof, and 1.5 cubits the height thereof. And thou shalt overlay it with pure gold, within and without shalt thou overlay it, and shall make upon it a crown of gold round about. And thou shalt cast 4 rings of gold for it, and put them in the 4 corners thereof. And the 2 rings shall be in the side of it, and 2 rings in the other side of it. And thou shalt make staves of shittim wood, and overlay them with gold. And thou shalt put the staves into the rings by the sides of the ark, that the ark may be borne with them. The staves shall be in the rings of the ark, they shall not be taken from it. And thou shalt put into the ark the testimony which I shall give thee. And thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof. And thou shalt make the 2 cherubims of gold, of beaten work shalt thou make them, in the 2 ends of the mercy seat. And make 1 cherub on the 1 end, and the other cherub on the other end. Even of the mercy seat shall ye make the cherubims on the 2 ends thereof. And the cherubims shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and their faces shall look one to another. Toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubims be. And thou shalt put the mercy seat above upon the ark, and in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee. And there I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubims which are upon the ark of the testimony, of all things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel. Ending our reading at verse 22. It should be the desire of every believer to meet with the Lord, to be in the presence of God. And if our desire is to meet with the Lord, then the question that we must ask ourselves is, where is it that God can be found? And the wonderful thing is that we don't have to wonder where God is. He is where he tells us he will be. And that's where we have to go if we want to meet with the Lord, if we want to be in his presence. Amos asked the question, can 2 walk together unless they be agreed? Not speaking there of philosophical agreement, but the idea is, are 2 going to walk together unless they have made an appointment to meet? You typically are not going to take a journey with someone until you agree as to the starting place and the starting time. There you will meet and then take on your journey together. Can 2 walk together unless they be agreed? Being and walking with God is not haphazard. It is not a by-chance meeting. It is by appointment. It is planned. And God never misses an appointment. If we fail to be where he says he will be, then we will miss out with him. And if we are not conscious of his presence, we are either in the wrong place, or we are so taken up with the circumstances around us that we become blind to the presence of God, and either way is tragic. There are 3 times in the book of Exodus, where God tells his people exactly and precisely where he will meet with them. He made the appointment and he said, I will be there. These three times are in connection with the construction of the tabernacle. The tabernacle was that great dwelling place of God in the Old Testament, in the wilderness. It was a place where God was teaching the people what holiness was, a place where God was instructing them as to what worship was, what true and spiritual worship was, teaching them that the closer they come to God, the more restrictions and the more holy one indeed must be. The tabernacle was the dwelling place, God said in verse 8, that I may dwell among them. And one of the titles, one of the terms that described the tabernacle was the tent of meeting, the tent where God said, I will meet with my people. The tabernacle was filled with symbolism, both in terms of the construction of it, in terms of the sacrifices and the rigmarole that was taking place at the tabernacle. It was filled with symbolism. These were object lessons that God was giving the people to teach them spiritual realities. Themselves were not the realities. They were shadows. They were shadows of that which was to come. And as the people looked at the shadows, as the people would look at the object lessons that God was giving to them of spiritual things, they were to look to what that reality was. The tabernacle filled with object lessons of spiritual truth. A picture that God was giving them. And when they were to look at the picture, then there was a point that God was making. For us, the tabernacle is long gone. We no longer engage ourselves in the kind of sacrificial rituals that took place at the tabernacle. The picture is no longer before us except in the Word of God, but the point is the same. And tonight I want to look at those three places particularly where God tells his people, I will meet with you here. I want us to see something of the picture that God was giving them and giving us and make sure that we get the point. The point of coming to that place where we indeed can meet with the Lord. The first place we have read in our text just a moment ago. We have the construction of the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant was that climactic piece of tabernacle furniture that symbolized the presence of God with his people. The Ark was the footstool of the Lord. The ark was his resting place, a box. The dimensions are given for us here. The constructions of the box are given to us here. And the Lord says, it's here at this ark, here at this place that I will meet with you. First lesson that I want us to learn is that God meets his people at the place of propitiation. That's the first point. That's the first lesson. That God meets his people at the place of propitiation, at the ground of atonement. And it's interesting that as we come to this description of the tabernacle, the Lord brings us into that most holy place at the very beginning. You remember the construction of the tabernacle. There were three parts. There was the outer court. In the outer court, the population in general could gather. It was there in the outer court that you had the altar and then the laver. And beyond that was the second division called the holy place, the sanctuary. In that holy place, you had various pieces of furniture, the table of showbread and the candlestick and the altar of incense. And then you had the veil, and behind the veil was the most holy place, that innermost sanctuary. And in the innermost sanctuary, in that holy of holies, in that most holy place, there was but one piece of furniture, and that was the Ark of the Covenant. The tripartite division. And it becomes clear that as you make your way, as you approach, the restrictions became greater and greater. In the outer court, the population in general, I say, could enter. But beyond the labor into the holy place, only the priests could enter to do their administrations. But in that most holy place, in that place behind the veil, only the high priest, and only on one day of the year was he allowed to enter in, and not without the blood of the sacrifice of that slain goat. So it's with significance here, I say, that we begin in the innermost sanctuary, the Holy of Holies, the Ark of the Covenant. And God says there, I will meet with you. Now get the picture. Get the picture. The ark here is described for us in gold. It speaks to us of the sovereignty of God. The ark was a symbol, an object lesson of God's sovereignty. The psalmist describes the ark as that place where God reigned between the cherubim. It was his footstool, his throne. The gold speaks of the majesty and the glory associated with that kingship. There's the first part of the picture. To realize that if we are going to meet with God, if we are going to come into the presence of God, we do so humbly, we do so reverently, because we are coming into the presence of a king. When we speak of the sovereignty of God, yes, we're speaking simply of the fact that God is a king. He is the King of Kings. There's no king beyond him, above him. He is the Lord of Lords. There's no Lord above him or beyond him. And here this Ark of the Covenant, with its richness of the gold and the glory that's appearing, it speaks to us of the absolute sovereignty of God. Let us understand, therefore, that there are no place for rebels in the presence of God. If we are going to come into God's presence, I say we must do so humbly, we must do so with reverence, we must do so realizing that we are so infinitely below the one that is so infinitely high and glorious. But what a wonderful truth it is that we nonetheless will have access to this King of Kings. I don't have the credentials. I certainly don't have the credentials to go into the office of the presidency of this country. I don't have the credentials just to go into the offices of state government. I don't have the credentials to just barge into the mayor of Grand Rapids or Kalamazoo. I don't have the credentials. But here we are, just infinite creatures saved by grace, but we have credentials to enter into the very presence of that one who is the absolute sovereign, the one that is the absolute king. But let us realize then that we do, as we come into his presence, as we meet with this one that is the king, we do so with reverence. We do so with humility of heart. But the ark also speaks to us of God's holiness. The cherubim. Make two cherubim of gold. And you put those cherubim now with their wings touching each other over the Ark of the Covenant. The cherubim, the guardians, one of the angelic creatures, right? We know that all of the angels are ministering spirits. The angels are the agents of divine providence. But we have a couple of times in Scripture where classes of angels are brought to our attention. In Isaiah chapter 6, we have the seraphim, those throne attendants, that were there, the heavenly worshipers of the Lord. Holy, holy, holy. The seraphim, the burning ones. The cherubim, another class of angels that are mentioned several times in the Old Testament scriptures. The cherubim were always the guardians, the proclaimers, the protectors of the holiness of God. The first time we see the cherubim, remember, Man had just been expelled from the Garden of Eden. Man had sinned, and God exiled, banished man from paradise. And there at the entrance of paradise, God put the cherubim with their flaming swords to guard the entrance in now to that place where sin could not any longer enter. The cherubim, the guardians of the holiness of God. We see the cherubim also in that mysterious vision of Ezekiel by the river Kabar at the beginning of his prophetic ministry. A strange vision, right, as he saw those living creatures with four faces and wings and feet and a very strange appearance, but identified as the cherubim. And that vision of Ezekiel was focusing attention upon the holiness of God. And here the cherubim again, the guardians and the protectors and the proclaimers of God's holiness. Not then without significance that on this Ark of the Covenant, this little box that represents was a picture of God's presence. He stations with their wings touching over the Ark, the cherubim. Let us realize that as we come into the presence of God, therefore, that we are coming to a holy place. It is sin that separates man from God. God is a holy God. God is infinitely distinct and infinitely different from anything and everything else there is. He is a holy God. Let us realize then that as we come into His presence, that we must come with clean hands and pure hearts. We must come with our sins forgiven. We must come with our sins washed and cleansed. But how? And where does that holiness come from? God's presence is holy. We see the holiness of God's presence. We see the sovereignty of God's presence. And we have to wonder, how is it that we could ever come into the presence of God? How can we meet with God? How can we fellowship with God, who is so high, who is so lofty, and who's so holy, and we are so low and so unholy? And the ark speaks to us of the righteousness of God. You see in verse 16, the instruction, you put in the ark the testimony that I will give you. The testimony here refers to the tables of the law, the Ten Commandments, the two tables of the law that Moses received on Mount Sinai, that moral law of God that was absolutely unchangeable, that moral law of God that was absolutely inflexible, God intolerant of any transgression against that law, the law that demands a total and a complete and an absolute righteousness. The law of God demands righteousness. And there's the problem that you and I have. There's the problem that every son of Adam has, for we are not righteous, and we have that inherent inability within us. That inherent inability within us to keep the law of God. Oh, we try. We do our best. But our best doesn't count. Our best is unrighteousness. Isaiah says that even your righteousness is as filthy rags before this holy and this absolutely righteous God. Oh, the law of God in the box. There's the box. Here's the presence of God. And crying forth from that box is that inflexible law that demands a total and a complete and an absolute righteousness. How is it that we can ever enter into God's presence? So unrighteous we are. That open box demands our condemnation. The open box calls for our death, for the wages of our sin is death. How? Oh, here's the tension. Here's the tension. How can God be found? How can we come in to enjoy the presence of God when we are so absolutely unrighteous? Oh, give it your best shot. Try your best. But our best means nothing. Righteousness is absolute. There is no such thing. There is no such thing as almost righteous. You're either righteous or you're unrighteous. There are no degrees of righteousness. It's absolute. Tell our children sometimes, I know when my sons were growing up and I would tell them in this venture or that venture, just do your best. And if you do your best, I'll be satisfied. But God's not satisfied with our best. For the very best that we can offer God is unrighteousness. And there's the box with the law in it. How is it that we can ever, ever come into God's presence? But thankfully, the box was not left open. For the Lord says, you make a mercy seat. You make a mercy seat, and literally that mercy seat is the lid of atonement. Literally the lid of atonement. You make this lid of atonement and you cover the box. Covering then the law of God. Covering then this cry for our condemnation. Is the lid of atonement the mercy seat? You put that there. And what happened to the mercy seat? Now on that day of atonement, now on that special one day of the year, we have the great drama of atonement taking place. As the high priest who every day of life was dressed in the royal garments of his priesthood, on this day, on this one day, he strips himself of all of the royal garments of his majesty of priesthood. And now in the humility and in the simplicity of his linen undergarments, he takes the blood of that slain goat. And with the blood of that slain goat, he makes his way into that dark place behind the veil. And as he enters into that place behind the veil, then he sprinkles the blood of that sacrifice upon the mercy seat. And all is well. And he exits. And as he exits, now he puts on once again the garments of his royalty. He puts on again the garments that speak of his majesty and his glory as the high priest. But the fact that he exits is an evidence that the blood was received. The fact that he exits was a sign that the atonement was acceptable before God as the blood was put there on the mercy seat, the atoning lid. God was satisfied with the blood. God was pleased with the blood. An atonement was made. Propitiation, the wrath of God against sin, against the sin of his people, was appeased, was quieted. And there at the mercy seat, there at the mercy seat specifically, where the blood was sprinkled, where the blood of the sacrifice was sprinkled, the Lord says, there, I will meet with you. Ah. Open box, our condemnation. Open box, calling for our death, but God put a lid on that box. He put the lid of atonement on that box, and when the blood was sprinkled upon that mercy seat, all was well. God was satisfied. God was pleased. What a picture that was. The impediments now to God's presence removed. God says there at the mercy seat where the blood has been sprinkled, there I will meet with you. Now that's the picture. That's the picture. Every year Israel was given that picture. I don't have time to develop all of the aspects of that drama, but what a drama it was. I grew up hearing the thought that high priest had a rope tied around his leg. Just in case he got in there and things didn't work, they could draw him out. It's nonsense. As part of the picture, that picture was part of the gospel. And the high priest went in and he shed the blood of the goat there and put it, and he came out every time. Because the gospel works and the blood of the sacrifice works every time. Every time. And the Lord says, there, I'll meet with you. Now what's the point? Everything that the ancient box pictured is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 3, verse 25, says that Christ is the propitiation. Christ is the propitiation. And it's interesting that the word that the apostle uses there is the same word that the Greek Old Testament uses to designate the mercy seat. Christ is the mercy seat. Everything I say the ancient box pictured is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He's the reality. The box was just the shadow. The box was just the picture. But looking at that picture, we are now to look to that reality of the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world. Look to that one that shed his own blood as the Lamb of God and took then his own blood and presented that to the Father. And it's there. It's in Christ, at the cross of Christ, that God becomes accessible. It's where it starts. Unless you get to Christ and through his blood, you will never know and you can never know anything of the presence of God. Were it not for Christ and his cross, were it not for Christ and his cross, were it not for the mercy seat, God would never be accessible to man. But just as God said, put the mercy seat on that box, so he sent his Son. So he sent his Son as the mercy seat. Shed his blood, satisfying the wrath of God against the sins of his people, making it possible now for his people to enter in. To enter into the very presence of God, to have fellowship with God. You want to meet with God? God says, here's where I am. You get to the cross. Yeah, you get to the cross and you'll meet with the Lord. Maturing in the Christian faith is not getting beyond the cross. Maturing in the Christian faith is getting as close to that cross as we possibly can be, because it's there that God says, I'll meet with you. There's fellowship with God. God meets his people at the place of propitiation. That's the first place. You'll turn over to Exodus chapter 29. Beginning at verse 38, the Lord gives instructions here concerning now what takes place in the outer court on the altar of sacrifice. And the attention here particularly is upon the sacrifice that is offered there daily, the whole burnt offering, where everything was now placed upon the altar, consumed completely. You see in verse 21, it's called a sweet savor, an offering made by fire unto the Lord. Let's pick it up at verse 42. This shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord. Here's our word. For I will meet you to speak there unto thee, and there I will meet with the children of Israel, and the tabernacle shall be sanctified by my glory. The lesson that I want us to see here is that God meets his people at the place of consecration. God meets his people at the place of consecration. Let's get the picture here. The picture now is on the whole burnt offering. That whole burnt offering that was presented on the altar of sacrifice, that brazen altar in the outer court, every day, twice a day, this offering was made. You remember that there were basically two categories, two classes of sacrifices in the Old Testament ceremony. You had those sacrifices that were for propitiation, for expiation, and you had those that were for consecration, those that were a sweet savor unto the Lord. Sacrifices that smelled good that had a pleasing aroma unto the Lord. The burnt offering, this whole burnt offering, was one of those sweet savor offerings. One of those offerings that had a smell that was pleasing unto the Lord. Everything was placed there upon the altar. There are certain things that it had in common with all the other sacrifices, but the peculiar thing and the special thing, the unique thing about the whole burnt offering now was that the entirety of that victim was placed upon the altar and was consumed upon the altar. In some sacrifices, the priest got a portion. In some sacrifices, the priest and the one who brought the offering got a portion. But in the whole burnt offering, everything was placed on the altar. In the whole burnt offering, everything was placed upon the altar and now consumed with this smoke that raised as incense unto the Lord. Everything dedicated, everything consecrated unto Him. As an evidence of putting everything, as it were, on the altar, the burning became part of that process. It's ironic in many ways that the Lord says this is a smell that pleases me. Had you and I been there in the congregation of Israel and smelled what was taking place at the tabernacle day after day, day after day, the burning of carcasses, my guess is it would not have been a very pleasing smell to us. But as everything was placed on that altar, and the consuming of the flesh of that carcass was now given unto the Lord, God says, that smells good to me. The burning of that flesh. Everything given in dedication and consecration unto the Lord. You can see also in this portion that I summarized that the meat offering or the cereal offering, the grain offering was also given. The cereal offering, the grain offering, was the product of man's hands that he was giving unto the Lord. Never, this was a non-bloody sacrifice that was always in company with the bloody sacrifice. But in view of what the blood had done, in view of the propitiation, the satisfaction of God's wrath, now man would offer to the Lord the product even of his own hand in thanksgiving, in consecration of his life unto the Lord. This was done twice a day, done every day. The Lord says here, at this place of consecration, here at this place of consecration where you're giving everything to me, there I will meet with you. Now that's the picture. What's the point? Again, ideally it speaks to us of Christ. Paul says in Ephesians that Jesus was that sweet savor offering unto the Lord. And who more than Jesus, who more than Jesus Christ gave himself in complete and total dedication, wholehearted, perfect dedication and consecration unto his Father to do his Father's will, his Father's bidding, to accomplish his Father's plan of redemption. It speaks to us of Christ, certainly. But it also speaks to us. It also points to us. And the consecration and the dedication that we as believers, if we are believers, that we owe to the Lord in view of what He has done for us. You think of the testimony of the Apostle Paul there in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul is giving his own testimony of what it is that motivates him in the ministry. And he's speaking of the love of Christ that constrains him. But he says, having judged this, having come to this determination that Christ died for all, then all should live for Him. How can we for whom Christ died? How can we for whom Christ died? How can we live with a view to ourselves? How can we live with our own self-interest? How can we live with our own agenda? No, if we are consumed, if we become overwhelmed with the reality of the love of Christ that just hems us in and constrains us, how is it that we can live unto ourselves? But we are to give ourselves completely in consecration and dedication unto the Lord. You want to meet with God? You want to start walking with God? Because I'll meet you here. at this place of consecration. You have Paul playing upon this very imagery in Romans chapter 12, very familiar text, right? First part of Romans has brought our attention to the great gospel truths about adoption, about sanctification, about justification, about reconciliation. All these great gospel truths. And Paul says, therefore, in view of the mercies of God, therefore, in view of all of these manifestations and demonstrations of God's saving mercies, present your bodies a living sacrifice. Present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto the Lord, which is the logical service that you can render unto the Lord. It's the logical thing to do. Present the bodies. We've been bought with a price. We're to glorify God in our body and our spirits, which belong to Him. We've been delivered from misery. We've been delivered from the bondage of our sin and our misery. And now, in gratitude of that deliverance, we are to give ourselves, and we should give ourselves, as that living sacrifice, holy, consecrated unto the Lord, our logical service. It's well-pleasing. It's acceptable unto the Lord. Here's the burning of the flesh. The burning of the flesh, which may not smell good to us, and if it's our flesh, it may not feel good to us. But it's in the burning of that sacrifice. It's in the consuming of that flesh of ours that God says, I'm pleased. That smells good. That smells good. Is it not amazing that God takes pleasure in the consecrated life of His people? God takes pleasure in the dedicated and the consecrated life of His people. How we must live in view of what God, through Christ, has done for us. God meets His people at the place of propitiation. God meets His people at the place of consecration. And let me say finally that God meets His people at the place of prayer. Look at chapter 30. And thou shalt make an altar to burn incense upon. A shittim wood thou shalt make it. The dimensions are given to us. Verse 6, and thou shalt put it before the veil that is by the ark of the testimony, before the mercy seat that is over the testimony. Here's our word, for I will meet with thee. And Aaron shall burn thereon sweet incense every morning, perpetual incense before the Lord. The altar of incense. Altar of incense. You get the picture? It's a picture of prayer. The psalmist says, let my prayer be set forth before thee as incense, as the lifting up of my hands at the evening sacrifice. The materials of the altar speak of its purity and its strength. The power that fueled the sacrifice is that which is now used to burn the incense. That's important to realize as well. That it is the power of the sacrifice that fuels prayer, an important point. But the salient point for our meditation this evening is the location. The location of the altar of incense. Altar of incense was placed before the veil. Remember that tripartite division. Outer court, sanctuary, holy place, and then the veil. That veil that separated the holy place from the most holy place. That most holy place that was off limits to any but the high priest, and then only once a year and never without the blood of sacrifice, a very restricted place. There is the immediate presence of the Lord. And this ark, or rather this altar of incense, was placed right smack up against the veil. And as the incense now would burn and the odor would waft up and over inside the most holy place, the evidence of that incense, I say, wafting over into the very presence of the Ark of the Covenant, ascending smoke, floating into that most holy place. What a point that makes. It was the altar of incense that was as close to the immediate presence of God that you could get this side of the veil. And the evidence of it was taken across the veil. It's why I think in Hebrews chapter 9, when Paul describes the tabernacle and the pieces of furniture, he comes to the most holy place. And he says the altar of incense was in the most holy place. Some say that's a mistake. No, I think Paul's giving us the theology here. The altar of incense was not in the most holy place, but the evidence of that altar was, as the smoke would ascend and waft into that very presence. I say, here's a picture of prayer, and what are we learning here? What's the point that we are learning here? That prayer takes us this side of the veil, prayer takes us as close to the immediate presence of God that we can be, this side of the veil. It's through Christ that we pray. It's through the shed blood that empowers our prayer, that gives us that royal introduction before the throne of grace. But it's prayer that takes us. It's prayer that takes us to the very throne room of heaven. It's prayer that takes us into the immediate presence of God. We come into His presence. And we have boldness to come into His presence in the place of prayer. Taking our desires before God. Lifting our petitions, our supplications, and just even without words. Without words, as the smoke would ascend, so our feelings and our emotions and our desires, as it were, waft over into the very presence of the Lord. There's communion. In many ways, prayer is the holiest and the most spiritual part of the Christian life. It's through prayer that we have the ability, that we have the freedom, that we have the access into that immediate presence of God. What a privilege prayer is. But I find this. I don't know you people. First time I've seen. But I make a confession to you nonetheless. That I find in my own spiritual life, I can read the Bible all day long. I can study the scriptures with concentration and with meditation all day long. But for some reason, when I come to the place of prayer, things that I haven't thought of in years bombard my mind. Thoughts that I haven't had for who knows how long, now all of a sudden are at the center of my thinking. I tire, I sleep. Why is that? Why is it that prayer, which is the privilege that we have that brings us into the very presence of God, becomes the hardest of all of our spiritual exercises? At least that is the case for me. Maybe not for you. But it is for me. It's a battle. There's a battle that takes place. I think the devil knows, there's trite sayings, right, that the devil fears those believers upon their knees, and well, he should. It's a spiritual battle. It's hard. But let us be overwhelmed with the privilege that we have, that through prayer, just as the smoke from that altar of incense wafted into the presence of God, so our prayers take our heart and take our desires into the very presence of the Lord in Jesus' name. There's communion. And the Lord says there. There. In the place of prayer, I will meet with you. You want to meet with God? Do you want to enjoy and to experience something of the presence of God? I say you don't have to wonder where he is. You don't have to go through this and that rigmarole to somehow make your way and barge your way. No, God says, here's where I am. Here's where I am. You want to be with me? Here's where I am. You get to the cross. You come to prayer. I'll be there, the Lord says. I'll be there. I will meet with you there. So if we're not meeting with God, if we're not enjoying the presence of God, we're either in the wrong place or so taken up with other stuff that we're missing the point. James gives us the promise that if we draw near to God, he'll draw near to us. Wonderful promise. But it's also a rebuke, isn't it? For if it is true, and it is true, that if we draw near to God, he will draw near to us, then that means, whether we want to admit it or not, that at any given time, we're as close to God as we want to be. Let us get to the places where God promises, I will meet with you. Amen. Most gracious Lord, we give thanks for thy word that instructs us, that rebukes us, that encourages us. Lord, may thy spirit apply thy word to our hearts tonight according to our several needs. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.